The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled The Temporal Delusion, Part 1, was written by and will be read by T.A. McMahon. And now, here's Tom.
Thanks, Gary. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. I'm fascinated by timelines. They give me an idea of what events took place in history, how they related time-wise to other historical events, and whether or not former events may have influenced later ones. Depending on the details, I usually have a sense that I'm getting a comprehensive view of history. I especially like biblical timelines. They usually begin with the event of creation and end with the future millennial reign of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem, supplying a host of details in between. Although I find such timelines helpful, they are still short-sighted. Due to their temporal nature, being limited to time, they can only hint at eternity, which is infinite, and for which our life on earth is only a preparation. The timeline presented on the cover of this article is a simple attempt to symbolically remind all of us, as believers, that spending eternity with Jesus is our raison d'être, that is, the reason for our existence. Why am I making an issue of this? Because the world, and sadly much of the church, are caught up in a temporal delusion. This delusion takes on many forms, but it all comes down to clinging to this earth rather than hoping for heaven. It's part of Satan's strategy to deceive the world into building his kingdom. For thousands of years, he has seduced both professing and true Christians into joining his labor force, with the goal of establishing his own religion, which will be headed by his puppet ruler, the Antichrist. As the intensity of his program increases in these last days, particularly in Christendom, the leaven of this apostasy has been deposited in all theological camps. It's found among charismatics, Calvinists, conservatives, liberals, Pentecostals, Baptists, left-leaning Christians, supporters of the emerging church movement, promoters of the social gospel, and many others. The temporal delusion, in its simplest form, comes from an attitude of shying away from and even disdaining what Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, admonishes us to do. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Although even those who truly know and love Jesus may struggle from time to time with keeping their affections on him, there are others who profess Christ and claim to follow his word, yet who continue in their attempts to set up his kingdom here on earth prior to his return. That unbiblical objective, sometimes referred to as dominion theology and kingdom dominionism, has taken many forms throughout church history. One early example was the Holy Roman Empire. The idea was that godly, that is, in support of the papacy, emperors would bring the world into the fold of Christ. When that wasn't successful, the papacy took control, ruling over most of the world at that time. As one historian describes it, quote, "The Church of Rome governed the medieval world and had all of the apparatus of the state, laws and law courts, taxes and tax collectors, a great administrative machine, power of life and death over the citizens of Christendom and their enemies within and without. Popes claimed the sole right of initiating and directing wars against unbelievers. They raised armies, conducted campaigns, and made treaties of peace in defense of their territorial interests." End of quote. Like most of the dogmas and practices of the Roman Catholic Church, this was contrary to what Jesus taught. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Amillennialism was the theological belief of the age, which posited that the millennial or thousand-year reign of Christ was already taking place, albeit spiritually. The worldly successes of the Roman Catholic Church seemed to support that view. But before long, it succumbed to its own excesses and corruption. Although the Reformation was a reaction against the abuses of Catholicism, the Reformers kept the Catholic amillennial eschatology, along with many of its teachings and practices such as infant baptism and replacement theology, the belief that the Church has replaced Israel because of its rejection of Christ. Verses from Scripture that spoke of blessings for Israel were spiritualized to denote the Church. Verses regarding Israel's punishment were ignored. John Calvin attempted to make the city of Geneva a model of the kingdom of God, and, for his controlling effort, earned the title the Protestant Pope. Although his goal was admirable, the results of his implementation were little different from what he had objected to in the Roman Catholic Church. Historian Will Durant writes, quote, "The new clergy became under Calvin more powerful than any priesthood since Israel. The real law of a Christian state," said Calvin, "must be the Bible. The clergy are the interpreters of that law. Civil governments are subject to that law and must enforce it as so interpreted." End of quote. Another historian writes, quote, "In a class by themselves stood crimes against Calvin. It was a crime to laugh at Calvin's sermons. It was a crime to argue with Calvin on the street. But to enter into a theological controversy with Calvin might turn out to be a very grave crime. Geneva was hardly heaven on earth, though that was the intent. For example, quote, "An overabundance of dishes at the table, a too elevated headdress, an excessive display of lace, a proscribed color in dress, all were fair subjects of debate and punishment," end of quote. And one never knew when the consistory, that is, the church police, would make a house call. One year saw 400 citizens indicted for moral offenses, and in 60 years, 150 people accused of heresy were burnt at the stake. Calvin's Christianized society was simply not biblical, substituting law for grace. Not only that, it was inconsistent with Calvinist theology. How does one Christianize those in Geneva who were not among God's elect? Characterized as totally depraved and not able to respond righteously because they were not extended irresistible grace, the non-elect could never be the Christian citizens that Calvin demanded. Kingdom dominionism took on a new form in North America in the 1940s in Saskatchewan, Canada. An alleged spiritual revival broke out that spawned what has been known as the Manifest Sons of God, or more commonly, the Latter Rain movement. The eschatology of this movement shifted from a dispensational view generally accepted by Pentecostals, which is the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation, and ending with Armageddon. The movement promoted a more positive, even triumphant scenario, looking for God to pour out his Spirit in a great worldwide revival. That outpouring, it was said, would produce manifest sons of God, also known as Joel's army. These were to be believers who would continually be filled with the Spirit, who would manifest the same signs and wonders that Jesus did, and would judge and conquer the world as they ushered in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Here is a representative quote by one of the leaders of the movement. Quote, "God's people are going to start to exercise rule, and they're going to take dominion over the power of Satan. As the rod of God's strength goes out of Zion, he'll change legislation. He'll chase the devil off the face of God's earth, and God's people together, doing the will of God, will bring about God's purposes and God's reign," end of quote. This movement, however, ran into the same problems that plagued Calvin in Geneva. The so-called manifest sons of God couldn't live up to godly moral standards and practice, even though strict, read abusive, measures known as shepherding were applied. The dominionism of the Latter Rain movement spread far and wide among Pentecostals and Charismatics. Here are some quotes from some whose names you may recognize. Quote, "Yes, sin, sickness and disease, spiritual death, poverty, and everything else that's of the devil once ruled us. But now, bless God, we rule them. For this is the day of dominion." End of quote. This is the late Kenneth Hagin. Quote, those in Joel's army will have the kind of anointing, Christ's kind of power. Anyone who wants to harm them must die. End of quote. This is from the late John Wimber. Quote, the manifestation of the sons of God are the overcomers who will become perfected and step into immortality in order to establish the kingdom of God on earth. End of quote. George Warnock. The movement was further promoted by Bishop Earl Polk, a popular charismatic leader who taught that Christ was held in heaven until his body, the church, purified itself and the world. Polk, however, had problems purifying himself, having had a long history of sexual immoralities, including lying under oath regarding impregnating his sister-in-law, for which he was recently convicted of perjury. In the 1980s, under Polk's leadership, charismatic kingdom theology joined forces with Calvinistic dominionist theology known as Christian Reconstructionism or theonomy. Christian Reconstructionism was popularized by Rusus Rashtuni and his son-in-law, Gary North. Reconstructionists believe that by applying the laws of the Old Testament and the principles of the New Testament, the world will be morally transformed by Christians. That development, they claimed, would draw people to Christ. Their eschatology is postmillennial, which means that they expect Christ to return after 1,000 years, viewed by some as a symbolic number, meaning it could be much longer, of successfully reaping the fruit produced by applying the law. From the 1980s through the turn of the century, the Coalition on Revival, or CORE, a Reconstructionist group, greatly influenced conservative evangelicals to seek to transform the U.S. into a Christian-run nation, implementing its goals by using the political process. Although the Reconstructionists and the Charismatic Kingdom Now proponents were far apart theologically, the Dominionist beliefs that are basic to both camps drew them together. One less-than-humble Reconstructionist leader noted that this surprising liaison made sense in another way. Quote, the charismatics have the money and the media, for example, Trinity Broadcasting Network and Christian Broadcasting Network, and we have the intelligence and the theology, end of quote. A number of years ago, a friend of mine sat in on a meeting of Reconstructionists and asked if they truly intended to apply the biblical laws, such as stoning and other capital punishments, to which a national leader of the movement replied, absolutely. It seems that the Calvinist Reconstructionists learned little from the failure of Calvin's totalitarian experiment in Geneva. The Kingdom Dominionist movement continued, especially among charismatics, through the end of the 20th century to our present day. Christian leaders such as Jack Hayford, George Otis Jr., and C. Peter Wagner promoted a form of kingdom theology that involved taking back the dominion that Adam and Eve lost for humanity in the Garden of Eden. One of the movement's leaders explains, quote, Jesus gave us his authority, and we are to reclaim the earth, not just in a spiritual sense, but through economic, political, educational, and social reform as well. End of quote. Here is why, we're told, Christians must put to use their God-ordained authority. Quote, Jesus is held in the heavenlies until all things are restored under his feet. He will not physically return to earth until the church has brought a measure of God's ruling authority back to this earth. End of quote. This form of kingdom dominionism is rife with methods, rituals, and techniques that need to be carried out in order to seize control. See Peter Wagner's books, Breaking Strongholds in Your City and Confronting the Powers, contain what he calls state-of-the-art spiritual methodologies for taking dominion. Identifying territorial spirits, prayer journeys, spiritual mapping, strategic level spiritual warfare, identificational repentance, reconciliation walking, city transformation, praise marches, redeeming the culture, taking our cities, workplaces, and schools for Christ, and so forth. I personally experienced the implementation of these during the heyday of Wagner's strategic level spiritual warfare influence, when some students attempted to take our local high school for Christ. They buried crosses on the football field and anointed the school windows with oil. Not only did they not take their school for Christ, but they came close to causing every Christian student organization to be thrown off campus. See, Peter Wagner is the chief of operations of all this unbiblical nonsense, and there seems to be no end to the methods that he says God has given to him. Wagner, by the way, is hardly a charismatic nobody. He brought John Wimber to Fuller Theological Seminary to teach Signs, Wonders, and Church Growth, later renamed The Miraculous and Church Growth, which Wagner co-authored with him. He was also the academic mentor who supervised Rick Warren's doctorate dissertation at Fuller Theological Seminary. Jack Hayford spent years meeting with Lloyd Ogilvie and other local pastors at Hollywood Presbyterian Church as they applied the various spiritual techniques to, quote, transform Los Angeles for Christ, end of quote. Hayford candidly admitted the failure years later. Quote, the simple facts are, my city is still being torn on the inside by gang violence and murder, polluted by homosexuality and pornography on the dark side, and suffocated with pride, self-centered snobbishness, and sensuality on the show side. It's enough to self-destruct us. End of quote. All of the movements presented here from church history hold this in common. They are earthbound, focused on setting up the kingdom of God here on earth prior to or in order to expedite our Lord's return. They all have a very serious problem. The next kingdom to come on this earth, according to the scriptures, is the kingdom of the Antichrist, which will last for 7 years. True believers in Christ have no part in that kingdom. They will be removed from this planet by the Lord Jesus, who will take them to heaven. This event is called the rapture. John 14:1-3, Philippians 3:20, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, and chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 52, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, Titus chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Luke chapter 12, verses 35, 37, and 40, which happens prior to the Great Tribulation period, during which time those who have followed the Antichrist will suffer God's wrath. As Dave Hunt has noted in Whatever Happened to Heaven, quote, the great seduction is to turn us from heaven to earth, from the true God to ourselves, from the denial of self to the acceptance, love, and esteem of oneself, from God's truth to Satan's lie. At the heart of this seduction are beliefs that have a deceptively spiritual appeal, but which actually turn us from loving Christ and his appearing to the earthly ambition of taking over society and remaking this world into the paradise that Adam and Eve lost. End of quote. Page 308. Much of what has been presented here are some of the historic seeds of an earthbound dominionism that have been sown in Christianity throughout the last 1,000 years. Tragically, they have taken root and are thriving in the church in this fledgling 21st century. In part two of this series, the Lord willing, we will address what is being promoted in Christendom today in an attempt to draw the bride, the true believers in Christ, away from eagerly looking for the coming of the groom to take her to their wedding in heaven. We will question whether or not efforts within the church, such as the ecological movement, the ecumenical movement, social gospel endeavors, political activism, redeeming the culture techniques, solving the world's problems through a global peace plan, and so forth, can be supported by the Word of God.
I'm Sally Opliger with this month's quotable from Charles Spurgeon. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. Psalm 93:2. We often hear of ancient dynasties, but what are they when compared with the Lord? Are they not as the bubble on the breaking wave, born an instant ago and gone as soon as seen? The ungodly are all foam and fury, noise and bluster during their little hour, and then the tide turns or the storm is hushed, and we hear no more of them. while the kingdom of the eternal abides in the grandeur of its power. Charles Spurgeon.
This month's Q&A consists of timely questions and responses from past issues of the Berean Call. Our first question is from May of 1988. Could you please explain briefly some of the teachings of the Kingdom Dominion or Dominion Theology? What is the problem with it, if any? And now, here's Dave Hunt's response. The attempt to fit Scripture into the false mold of Dominion Theology has created strange theories and contradictions. We are accused of defeatist eschatology and gross pessimism for believing that Christ will soon rapture his bride home, marry her in heaven, then return with her and the armies of heaven to rescue Israel, conquer his enemies, and rule this earth in righteousness and peace for 1,000 years. Yet they're teaching that it will require a minimum of 36,000 years and perhaps hundreds of thousands of years of continuing ungodliness and billions dying without Christ as Christians gradually take over the world before our Lord can return is called an eschatology of victory. They will not allow Christ to be present to rule over the millennial kingdom. Although he was personally humiliated, rejected, and crucified upon earth, they will not allow him to be exalted, honored, and triumphant upon earth by personally reigning during the millennium. In fact, they say Christ has already come. His promise to come quickly was the comforting assurance to the Christians in A.D. 65 that he would return in the person of the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem. Nor is the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 a future event for Christ's bride to eagerly anticipate, but a symbolic expression of the new meaning in the Eucharist since Israel's excommunication by God when Christ destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Israel has allegedly been replaced by the Church. Gary North would have had us become excited about the prospect that by the year 2000, Christians and non-Christian conservatives will be swept into most elective U.S. offices by ridiculous margins. There is such enthusiasm about the hope of taking over this world that the Church has lost its vision of heaven. I think it is high time that the Bride of Christ became excited about that heavenly marriage and the prospect of seeing and being with her Bridegroom forever. Oh, that a great cry would arise from the Church. We love you, Lord Jesus. Please come and take us home. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Question from October 2008. Today, much is made of prayer walking and so forth, yet the Bible says, enter your closet to pray. Please comment. And Dave Hunt's response. Prayer drives like the National Day of Prayer call unsaved to join believers on Christ in prayer, which is like Paul asking fellow Roman citizens to join with the church in prayer, the worst kind of ecumenism. As for private prayer, Christ said, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. They have their reward, the praise of men. But enter into thy closet, shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. Christ does not say that this is the only way to pray, but one way to curb our pride. Never does the Bible suggest that certain techniques are to be adopted. Prayer walking is part of the spiritual warfare movement, which began at the 1989 Luzanne II Evangelism Conference in Manila, attended by 4,000 evangelical leaders from around the world. C. Peter Wagner says,
Quote, "The Lord told me to take leadership in the area of territorial spirits," end quote. This involved spiritual mapping to identify the demon controlling an area of a city or country in order to bind it in the name of Jesus, and a host of other techniques that God revealed to leaders of this unbiblical movement. C. Peter Wagner became the coordinator of the International Spiritual Warfare Network to defeat the powers of darkness through strategic spiritual warfare. Special prayer teams were sent to the northernmost, southernmost, easternmost, and westernmost points of every continent. In 1989, YWAM's John Dawson wrote, "Taking Our Cities for God: How to Break Spiritual Strongholds," giving a fivefold approach to bringing down our city's demonic strongholds. In the foreword, Jack Hayford called it, quote, "a book of Holy Spirit insight," end quote. Similar books kept coming off the press. Typical was one edited by Wagner titled, "Breaking Strongholds in Your City: How to Use Spiritual Mapping to Make Your Prayers More Strategic, Effective, and Targeted." Yet in the 20 years since this movement began, not one city has been taken for God. Instead, some of the leaders have lost the spiritual battle in their own lives to sexual sins. Yet the books continue to sell, and seminars and conferences continue to arouse excitement and anticipation. Question from June of 2005. In your article, May 2005, on the Pope's passing, you said, "Like the Pope, the church he led firmly rejects Christ's promise of eternal life." Contradicting your statement, the May 2005 Christianity Today bears an American evangelical missionary's testimony that the Pope's message was, quote, "the clearest presentation of the gospel that I ever heard," end quote. The Pope also gave Billy Graham the invitation he needed for his crusade in a country where evangelicalism was considered cultic. Bill Bright and Campus Crusade were able to accomplish far more in Poland with his help and assistance. The Catholic youth organization Oasis even adopted Campus Crusade's evangelical materials as part of its curriculum. And the soon-to-become Pope defended the relationship between Campus Crusade and Oasis in 1977, allowing the evangelical-influenced curriculum to continue being distributed. Shouldn't we thank the Lord for the gospel of the late Pope? Dave's response? The Pope was the head of the Roman Catholic Church, which proclaims a false gospel of salvation through prayers to Mary and various saints, works and rituals, purgatory, medals, scapulars, and the Mass that denies Christ's once-for-all sacrifice on the cross and its sufficiency. The late Pope was the leader in proclaiming this false gospel, which has sent billions to the lake of fire while promising them heaven after an uncertain amount of time in purgatory, from which the church will deliver them through countless masses for a price. I will let you try to reconcile the claim of the CT article that the Pope was truly an evangelical Christian with the truth that I presented about him and his beliefs. I gave ample evidence that no matter what the Pope's public relations statements to evangelicals, he had no hope of salvation through faith in Christ, but looked to Mary to get him to heaven. I'm no expert on Poland, having only been there once for a series of meetings in a number of cities, but I do know the Bible and the gospel. At one meeting in Warsaw, the Campus Crusade director for Poland stood up and defended the Roman Catholic Church. I met with the leader of the Catholic Charismatic Movement in Poland, who admitted that his church had a false gospel centered in the Mass and Mary. I brought to Bill Bright's attention the fact that all of his staff in Ireland were practicing Roman Catholics. He thought I would be pleased that they were getting Catholics to embrace Christ through the four spiritual laws. I told him that every Catholic already believed these four laws, but other things they believed nullified the gospel, and that Campus Crusade was only reinforcing Catholics in Rome's false gospel. That is the same situation that Campus Crusade embraced in Poland. These are not the only places where Campus Crusade has compromised with false gospels. As you may know, they licensed the Catholic Church to make its own version of the Jesus film, including a purely Roman Catholic ending. Christianity Today praised a Polish Roman Catholic youth movement called Oasis, which was founded in communist times by Franciszek Błachnicki, a priest who had become a close friend of then-Cardinal Wojtyla of Krakow, who became Pope John Paul II. The article mentioned that Błachnicki had had a conversion experience in a Nazi prison. If he had been converted to Christ through the biblical gospel, he would never have become a Roman Catholic priest presiding over the Mass that denies the gospel. The CT article stated that Oasis retreats that Błachnicki organized involved spiritual renewal exercises structured around the mysteries of the Rosary, to which Wojtyla was also devoted all of his life. The Rosary derives from apparitions of the alleged Virgin Mary and focuses upon her instead of on Christ for protection and eventually salvation. The CT article also mentioned that Wojtyla opened the door to the Billy Graham Crusades in Poland. We have quoted Graham in the past declaring that his beliefs were basically the same as those of Orthodox Roman Catholics, and that any differences in belief between him and the Pope were not important as far as salvation was concerned. He consistently referred Catholics who came forward at his crusades to the nearest Roman Catholic Church. To show that Bright and Graham were not theologically naive, the article mentioned that Trinity Evangelical Divinity School professor Norman Geisler was recruited by Crusade as guest speaker for a joint Crusade-Oasis Polish summer retreat. After returning from Poland, Geisler wrote of his trip in the Christian Herald, quote, "What I experienced was a dynamic, joyous, Christian, and evangelistic community of believers, more eager than most American evangelicals I know to learn and live the Word of God," end quote. CT went on to say that, quote, "Geisler described that summer as the most gratifying experience of his then 25-year ministry," end quote. I'm sure that whatever Graham and Geisler preached in Poland, it did not correct Catholicism's false gospel. Had Oasis youth believed that Christ paid the full penalty for our sins on the cross, they would have left that church, and had Błachnicki preached this, he would have been cast out. The CT article declared, quote, "Certainly John Paul II's biggest accomplishment was his ecumenism, as though that were good. I pointed out that his ecumenism gathered leaders of world religions, such as Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and so forth, for prayer, and declared that they all believed in the one true God." The facts I presented in my article prove that the late Pope was not a true Christian trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. Posing as the friend of evangelicals in the U.S., he vigorously opposed them in Mexico. He was an ecumenist, uncertain of his own salvation, and willing to embrace followers of any religion who would submit to Rome. Indeed, he was the guiding hand behind Chuck Colson and Catholic priest John Newhouse in their composition of ECT. You might ask the opinion of former Catholics who received Christ and had to leave the church. There are millions, and let them explain the facts. And our final question this month from March of 2002. I am deeply concerned about the increasing frequency of articles and comments in TBC that are harshly critical of Calvinism. To disagree with us on theological issues is understandable, but to verbally attack us because of our theological understanding is quite another. We are your brethren in Christ, not a bunch of Moonies. In the December 2001 issue of TBC, an unidentified person made a blatantly inaccurate and defamatory editorial comment following the Associated Press item of December 14, 2001, that said, quote, "Whether it's the Catholic Inquisition or Calvin's Geneva or one of today's Islamic states, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. The inescapable conclusion is that Calvinism is equally oppressive and erroneous as Roman Catholicism and the Taliban demonic Islamic faith." And Dave Hunt's response, "I appreciate your concern. However, you seem to misunderstand what was said. For example, the editorial comment to which you object refers specifically and very pointedly to Calvin's Geneva, not to Calvinism in general or to Calvinist, yet you have made that connection. I think also that if you would read again the editorial remark made by T.A. McMahon, you would see that he is not equating even Calvin's Geneva with the Taliban and the Inquisition, although Calvin was widely known as the Protestant Pope of Geneva. The only connection he has made between them is the common attempt to force people to change their belief. If you are familiar with Calvin's Geneva, the scores who were burned at the stake, the floggings and torture and banishment of those who disagreed with John Calvin, then you would understand what was said, and that Calvinism in general and Calvinists of today were not the subject. If you are not familiar with what occurred in Geneva under John Calvin, then please consult some accurate and unbiased historical accounts for yourself." This month's TBC Extra is an article entitled "Confusion in the World of Natural Selection," written by Dave Hunt and excerpted from his new book, Cosmos, Creator, and Human Destiny. Read by TBC staff member Mark Dinsmore.
Quote, "Natural selection is the only workable explanation for the beautiful and compelling illusion of design that pervades every living body and every organ. Knowledge of evolution may not be strictly useful in everyday commerce. You can live some sort of life and die without ever hearing the name of Darwin. But if, before you die, you want to understand why you lived in the first place, Darwinism is the one subject that you must study." This statement in a book by the late theoretical evolutionary biologist and geneticist John Maynard Smith is nothing less than astonishing. Richard Dawkins, who wrote the above foreword, claims that natural selection has created a, quote, "compelling illusion of design that pervades," unquote, the universe. As we have previously asked, if natural selection were true, why would it create an illusion that undermines the whole theory of evolution? And on top of that, why would natural selection, at the same time, design the human brain to reject this illusion? We know that John Maynard Smith, Richard Dawkins, and many of their fellow evolutionists are confused, but this is an intriguing idea, that the process of natural selection is itself confused in overseeing the alleged evolution of man. What would be an appropriate epitaph on Richard Dawkins' tombstone? Several possibilities come to mind. "Here lies a man who dedicated his life to the purpose of proving that life has no purpose because there is no God." Will the final line add, "Unfortunately, he failed to produce an ironclad proof of his thesis"? Or will it say, "He died a hero to all mankind, having become the first to accomplish the worthy goal of proving to everyone's satisfaction that life has no goal"? Which will it be? Will it even matter? As we have seen, this is the necessary conclusion to which materialism leads. Clearly, atoms and molecules have no concept of purpose and meaning, then we have no purpose or meaning either. It is worth quoting Francis Crick again to see the hopelessness and worthlessness of this philosophy. Quote, "You, your joys and your sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will, are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules." Unquote. Dawkins claims to have lived a very happy and fulfilling life. He often says that he feels very lucky to be alive, to have been one of the few gene containers whose genes won the natural selection lottery, since most of them die along the way. We have also quoted him saying that there is no significant difference between a man and a garden slug. In describing the wonders of nature, atheists find themselves unable to avoid using terms that imply an all-knowing and all-powerful creator. Dawkins claims to have a great admiration and appreciation for the marvels of life. As we have quoted earlier, he declared, quote, "When you were first conceived, you were just a single cell, endowed with one master copy of the architect's plans." Unquote. He would surely have avoided using such a word were there any better way to say it. Obviously, he knew of no other appropriate word. Yet Dawkins denies the existence of the only architect who possibly could conceive these detailed instructions for building every nanochemical machine in every cell and supervise from start to finish, as architects do, this incredible construction project, the end of which is about 100 trillion living cells, all perfectly fitted together to become one unique human body. To conceive these plans and to supervise them from the very beginning until a complete body is formed in the womb is infinitely beyond the capabilities of the most brilliant team of scientists and computers that could be assembled today. Remember, Dawkins admits that it could take centuries for scientists to understand the process. Quote, "Proteins not only constitute much of the physical fabric of the body, they also exert sensitive control over all the chemical processes inside the cell, selectively turning them on and off at precise times and in precise places. Exactly how this eventually leads to the development of a baby is a story which it will take decades, perhaps centuries, for embryologists to work out." Unquote. Only the infinite creator would be capable of this feat, yet atheists deny his existence. Clinging to materialism as their only hope of denying the Creator, atheists search year after year for some key to human behavior in the anatomy of the brain. They are beating a dead horse. There is no location in the brain where the most important parts of what makes man can be found. The hopes, ambitions, determination, goals, artistic ability, aesthetics, scientific genius, and so forth. A major problem that the materialist tries to sweep under the carpet is the fact that in spite of the Herculean effort in the lab to explain human behavior by the brain alone, in the real world of daily human experience, common sense will not allow the ordinary person to countenance the theory that he doesn't have his own opinions and doesn't by his own initiative make real decisions. And still, the atheist slogs on through life with a single-minded purpose of proving that life has no purpose. Why would proving that God does not exist, if it could be proven, make the atheist happy? The only one who could impart meaning to life would be a personal creator. To prove there was no meaning in life would be tantamount to proving that God, who alone could impart such meaning, either does not exist or does not care. Is there evidence justifying rejection of God as the supreme architect? No, there is none. No one has been able to produce proof that God does not exist. Is there evidence for his existence? Indeed, there is. As we have proved throughout this book, such evidence is overwhelming. The evidence from DNA alone is irrefutable. It is self-evident, as Einstein declared, that matter cannot arrange itself into information. Whatever the form in which it appears, information can come only from an intelligent source. Period. Clearly, the intelligence behind DNA could only be described as infinite. Then why the irrational rejection of the God to whom all the evidence so clearly points? It is not for scientific reasons, but because atheists would both lose credibility if they admitted the obvious and would face ultimate justice after they died. These atheists claim to be on the side of nature. Then why do they reject what seems to have been the intuition of almost the entire human race from the beginning of time right up to the present? Dawkins mourns in hopeless despair the agonizing death of his god, Darwin. Quote, it is almost as if the human brain were specifically designed to misunderstand Darwinism and to find it hard to believe, unquote. Then why cling to this bankrupt theory? And how can this be when everything we think, say, and do was supposedly produced by evolution? Richard Dawkins cheerfully insists, quote, flowers and elephants are for the same thing as everything else in the living kingdoms, for spreading duplicate me programs written in the DNA language. Flowers are for spreading copies of instructions for making more flowers. Elephants are for spreading copies of instructions for making more elephants, unquote. And Dawkins delights to declare that none of them has any purpose or meaning. Quote, I regard it as an enormous privilege to be alive, especially at the beginning of the 21st century, to be a scientist and therefore to be in a position to understand something of the mystery of existence, why we exist. I think that religious explanations are now petty and parochial. The understanding we can get from science of all those deep questions that religion once aspired to explain are now better, more grandly, and in a more beautiful and elegant fashion explained by science. Unquote. Why we exist? But Dawkins vociferously denies that there is any meaning. Certainly matter, if that's all we are, as he claims, knows nothing of meaning or purpose. Excerpted from Dave Hunt's new book, Cosmos, Creator and Human Destiny, pages 508 through 512. I'm Mark Dinsmore.
This month's news alert is from Christian Newswire, June 29, 2010. The Lord is doing amazing things through the orality movement. In fact, orality is the fastest growing movement in evangelism, and it's changing the face of missions around the world. The rapidly reproducing church planting movements are among oral cultures in Asia, Africa, and Latin America. Increasing numbers of churches and ministries in North America are also recognizing the need for and value of storying and other orality methods in reaching and making disciples among secondary and oral preference learners. TBC note, wouldn't the success of the orality movement and storying prevent believers from being Bereans, keeping them from searching the written Word of God in order to know if what they are hearing was true? I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of mini-war briefing. I hope everyone who reads this realizes that we're in a war, a spiritual war that has both spiritual and physical consequences. If you are not aware that you're in that kind of war, it's very likely that you've already been taken captive. Neutrality is capitulation in this war. If you are a pacifist in this war, you have been effectively neutralized. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. With that in mind, I present this mini-war briefing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The adversary's most successful device in keeping mankind from being reconciled to God, or, for those who have been reconciled, keeping them unfruitful, is the same strategy used in war. Disrupt and jam the opponent's communication. Satan's first attempt at that was extraordinarily successful, yet amazingly simple. He got Eve into the position of reevaluating God's absolute command by raising doubts in her mind. "Yea," hath God said? That was the disruption, which was then followed by the denial of the consequences of disobeying God's command. "Ye shall surely not die." Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. Let us take to heart the prayer of Jesus to the Father for us. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." John chapter 17, verse 17. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.